If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. This is the holy word of our holy God. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, went to Hohem, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up with me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua, therefore, came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who had escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them and all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and all the people who were in it he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, and so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. This is God's word, which we have heard this morning. As we hear it proclaimed in our midst, before we hear it proclaimed in our midst, let us again ask for his blessing on the preaching of it. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come before you, we find in your word things that are not pleasant to read and things that are at times difficult for us to hear and to understand. And so, Father, we ask for wisdom, not of this world, but heavenly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. We ask for grace, which only you can give, to bow before your word, to hear it, and to obey it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of battles in American history that, as we look back on the war and as it developed, we identify those battles as turning points, kind of the beginning of the end. After this, everything feels like it was downhill from there. Just one victory after another followed. You might think of the Battle of Saratoga and the American Revolution, where an American army defeated and captured a British army for the first time. That was the turning point of the American Revolution. Gettysburg. More recently, the Battle of Midway was a turning point in World War II, where the Japanese Navy lost 4 aircraft carriers on one day. After that, the War of the Pacific was difficult and ongoing, but it was a turning point in the war. Well, we come to this morning in this passage to a great battle at Gibeon and a turning point in the conquest. It's been victory after victory, yes, defeat at Ai. But now the chapter slides into the southern campaign, and it's just one victory after another as Joshua and Israel conquer the promised land. this account that we hear of the Battle of Gibeon and then the southern battles in the southern area of Canaan, again, this is difficult for us to hear because no other nation on earth is authorized for this kind of warfare. This is the special kind of warfare that God commanded of Israel and Israel alone. This is not for other nations. This is not for us to copy. This is not for us to do literally in the new covenant. Now, later on in the sermon, we'll make application to our life in Christ. But what this is God carrying out through Israel, ahead of time, what God will do on the last day when he brings judgment on all people. As we come to chapter 10, Israel has already heard the covenant renewal ceremony at the end of chapter 8, where despite their sin at Ai, God has shown them mercy. And then in chapter 9, which we heard last time, God brought the people of Gibeon to them in such a way that they were tricked into showing them mercy so that God could again demonstrate to Israel that he is a merciful God, a God of compassion, a faithful God, before they go into this warfare with these five kings and then the cities that come after. God was encouraging them before the fight. Our passage this morning, then, is a very carefully crafted, very carefully written military account of the conquest in southern Canaan and at Gibeon. But we must not come to this and think of it as we would think of a modern military account, of an account of a military battle. If we do that, we'll miss its main point, because the main point of this chapter is a theological point, not a military one. This account takes what must have been at least several months, maybe longer, and shrinks it down into one chapter. Israel faces great danger here in the land of Canaan. There are mighty warriors in these armies that they face. They are coming up against fortified cities, strong positions that they must take. In fact, it's impossible for them. They cannot do it. But as we heard over and over and over in this chapter, God fights for Israel. God fights for Israel. So Israel must be confident, and God will win for them. So the point that we hear in the sermon is the same point that we hear in the chapter. God fights for Israel. We're going to hear this in three points. Not going to try to belabor each verse or go through each detail. So if you have questions, please feel free to ask afterward. But we're going to hear God's promise. We're going to hear God's victory. And we're going to hear God's command to Israel. The question for us is a simple one then. How do we win? How do we win? Now, we need to define what we mean by win. What does it mean to win? How do we continue through the struggle of this Christian life to the everlasting reward of the world to come? How do we make it through this life? How do we survive? How do we continue? How do we win? We win by basing our spiritual warfare on God's strength rather than our own strength. We do not fight daily against our sin in our own strength. We fight based on God's strength. In reality, God wins, not us. Now, in him, we get to enjoy that victory because of Christ. But God wins. So let's see this first of all. Let's hear this first of all in verses 1 through 14. We win by putting our faith in God's promise. This is absolutely vital. In the Christian walk, this is what we have laid out for us in this chapter. We win by faith in God's promise. This whole chapter, as I said before, displays God as winning, as fighting for Israel. It's a display of God as the warrior, the man of war, the one who goes out and conquers and triumphs over his enemies. And it begins, it really highlights this with the way it puts this battle with Gibeon at the beginning of the chapter. This amazing and wonderful account of God literally fighting for Israel on Israel's behalf. This is an impressive display of God's power. So much so, did you catch that in verse 11? God killed more of their enemies than they did with their own swords. We hear this in verse 10 as well. The Lord does this for Israel. Now, different translations handle this in different ways. My opinion is that we need to read all the verbs in this verse as God doing this. The Lord does this for Israel. He routs their enemies. He kills them with a great slaughter. He chases them along the road. He strikes them down before Israel. The word rout here is important, and it will help us have a better understanding of what's going on here. The ESV translates this a little bit better than the New King James. It translates it as God throwing them into a panic. And it's not just the normal panic that soldiers get on the battlefield when the battle turns against them. This is something more. This is something supernatural. This is an utter lack of any hope. Now, again, this is part of that special warfare that God commanded Israel, that he would put fear into the hearts of their enemies. If you want to read about this in other passages, feel free to jot down these references or listen to the sermon on sermon audio again. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. And Judges chapter 4 and verse 15. We find similar actions of God on behalf of his people. Again, God fights for Israel. Why does God do this, though? Why does God do this for Israel? This passage, again, gives us this really quick summary of this part of the conquest. As we read later in Joshua and on into Judges, as I'm sure you've read it before, we hear the difficulty of not just taking the land, but holding on to it, of actually possessing it and dwelling in the land. Things will be even more desperate for Israel under the exile by Babylon. But in the midst of this battle, or other battles, or even the exile, Israel must know and remember that they are not able to defeat their enemies. God is. God defeats the enemies of Israel. So their faith must be where? Not in themselves, but in God. Their faith must be in God, the one who keeps his promise by defeating their enemies. Joshua's prayer shows that their faith must be in the God who keeps his promise. Let's consider the miracle first, and then we'll consider the point of this accounting of the miracle. Now, among those who read this as a supernatural event, in translation, among those who are Bible-believing, who commentate on this passage, there is a variety of opinion about what's actually going on in this miracle. So I want to lay this out for you a little bit. Don't feel like you have to choose one opinion or another based on what these men are saying. But know that there is a variety of opinion. First off, does stopping the sun and the moon mean that the day is longer and gave Israel more time for battle? That's one view. I think that's probably the majority opinion. Or is this earlier in the battle, like when they first come up after the end of the night march, they arrive at the gates and lift the siege? Is this earlier in the battle, and the stopping of the sun and moon is not that the position is fixed, but that there's a lack of shining? They stop their normal operation so that there's darkness that gives relief to the armies of Israel from the heat of the day so that they pursue the battle in that way. That's one option. Or is this the moon during the night march and the sun during the battle, kind of giving us a comprehensive view of the account? What we cannot tolerate as we read this passage, as we study this passage, as we understand it, What we cannot tolerate in our hearts is an assumption that this cannot be literal, that this must not have happened, that God doesn't act in supernatural ways. That is not a valid opinion. Now, if you want to talk more about that after the service, please come talk to me. So the point here is not to prove to your neighbor. Now, feel free to get in discussions with your neighbor about the miracles that God does. That's a wonderful way to get into the gospel. But the point here is not to prove that the earth stopped rotating or that light and heat ceased to come to that part of the earth. The point is God. The reality is God, that he is, and he is powerful. And he has revealed himself by his word, and he has revealed himself by his acts in creation. Once you have that, and that only comes by faith, and that only comes by the Holy Spirit, these supernatural acts are no longer stumbling blocks to your faith. Now they are evidences. God clearly displaying for Israel, and now as we have heard it, for us, that God acts for his people, that God acts in supernatural ways out of his mercy and his compassion. The point then is to show that God works through Joshua to bring victory to Israel. This is the wonder of it. This is why we have this miracle here, to shock us and make us pay attention. God listened to a man. A man prayed, commanded the sun and the moon, and God listened and did it for him. This is astounding. This is incredible. He made a public order to God's world, God's creation, and God made it happen. God promises Israel that their enemies will not be able to stand before Joshua. And Joshua acts in obedience to God. And God exalts Joshua before the people of Israel and keeps his promise. How do we hear verses 1 through 14 for us today? We have a Savior. We have a Savior, and he stands now in heaven for us. His sacrifice on the cross for us will never be dismissed by the Father. There will never be a point at which the Father does not listen to Jesus Christ, his Son. Again, our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is not in the eloquence of our prayers. We don't go out and command the sun. We depend on the work of Jesus Christ, who speaks, who obeys, who acts, who works, who dies on the cross, who rises from the dead, and the Father hears him, and we are not judged. So a victory characterized by faith in God's promise, first of all. And then secondly, verses 15 through 27. Verse 15 gives us kind of a cap on the first part. A lot of time translations will put it with the first part. I think it fits better with the second part. It's giving us a preview of what happens. So verses 15 through 27 then. We win by building our confidence. Again, continuing the struggle of the Christian life until we arrive at glory, defining that winning. We win by building our confidence in God's victory. Building our confidence in God's victory. Joshua provides Israel with a foretaste of the victory over the whole promised land, of the entire conquest. They return to Makkedah and the camp in peace. In peace. This is what they're looking forward to. This is what they're hoping to accomplish. This is what they want in the promised land. Peace. Well ordered and safe. No one speaks against Israel. No one speaks against Israel. Israel, it's an idea of Israel being in a commanding position. We might say it this way, no one can touch them. No one can touch them. This is what they look forward to in possessing the land that was promised to Abraham and Abraham's offspring. So not only a foretaste of victory, but God also confirms the promise of God to Israel. In verse 19, God has already won. The Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Verse 25, don't engage in this conquest with fear. Don't be afraid, even when it would be normal for you to be afraid. Not shaken, thinking there's no hope, but rather be strong and of good courage, a firm resolve to obey no matter what I see around me or feel within my being. Notice then these kings. They looked for safety in a cave. They went there to hide. They looked for a place of refuge, and it became their grave. Israel must look for safety in God and God alone. So Joshua confirms the promise then with a ceremony or a ritual. That's how we need to see this putting of their feet on the necks of these kings. This is not just Joshua gets a chance to display barbarism or to be savage. Notice that he explains why they're doing this. He tells them the meaning of what they're doing. So here are the military commanders, the captains of Israel. This is Israel watching as they obey Joshua. This is a perfectly ordered Israelite society. It's a visual display of what God has done and will do for Israel. This is important for us. This is how we need to be thinking about visual displays when we are baptized, when we take the Lord's Supper, when we eat and drink His body and blood. These are visual displays of a reality of what God has done and God is doing. A visual display of what God has done and God is doing. God does this for Israel here as they put their feet on the necks of these kings. And He does this for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's not just telling us. He's showing us what He has done for us. And in doing this, He nourishes us. He encourages our thoughts. He doesn't just come to us and tell us how to think. He works with us and how we should feel and what we should desire. Joshua does this for Israel. It's something that Israel needs. They need this reminder that God fights for them. We need to have our hearts nourished by visible signs of Christ's victory as well. By visible signs of Christ's victory. We must have this in the Christian life. We must have our hearts nourished by the water of baptism and by the bread and the cup. We need to remember our baptism. We need to remember that we are united to Christ in His death and His resurrection. This will strengthen us and encourage us and give us courage for the fight. We need to remember the Lord's Supper, not just on Sunday, but during the week. We need to remember that visual sign of Christ's victory. As surely as you have taken the bread into your mouth and chewed on it, as surely as you have drunk from the cup, so surely Christ has died for you. So surely Christ has died for us, is reigning for us, and will return for us. Remember these things. So we win by faith. This faith gives us greater confidence in God. And then our last point this morning, verses 28 through 43. We win by obediently following God's command. We win by obediently following God's command. Now, don't misinterpret that. That doesn't mean in obeying God, you somehow earn favor with God, that He will continue to keep you as His child if you obey Him. That's not how that works. But let us hear of the obedience of Israel and Joshua, and then we'll apply that to ourselves. Notice, I hope you noticed as we heard this read, the comprehensive language here. It was almost over the top, the comprehensive language. Joshua and all Israel with him, over and over. Joshua and all Israel with him. Each account of each city, than was a perfect keeping of God's command and the requirement of the old covenant. In each attack, all the people in it left none remaining. It's comprehensive. It's obedience. Joshua and Israel with him are here being faithful to the covenant that God made with them. They're following Joshua in obedience. This is what we're supposed to do in a covenant. Follow the leader of that covenant in obedience. God is again faithful to his promise to Joshua and Israel. There's not only comprehensive language, but as I mentioned just a few moments ago, they're following God's instruction, his command to them. At Ai, Israel sinned against God in the sin of Achan. But at Shechem, God renewed the covenant with them, despite their sin. With Gibeon, God reminded Israel of his mercy. And here they respond by keeping the covenant in obedience to God. They respond in obedience. They follow the command laid out by Moses from Deuteronomy 7. You shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. One victory after another is listed in our passage. It's making the point that Joshua and Israel did all that they were supposed to do. Again, this is a vital part of this old covenant that Israel is a part of as a nation. Obedience will result in great blessing to the nation, but failure to obey will result in the curse falling upon them. It will result in them falling after the false gods of the Canaanites and being exiled out of the land. Notice that their obedience is rooted in what God has done for them. Their obedience is rooted in what God has done for them. Verse 30, the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. 32, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. Verse 42, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. In the new covenant, our obedience must also always flow from and rest in the victory that Christ has achieved for us on the cross. We do not obey in order to stay in the new covenant. We do not obey in order to receive the blessings of the new covenant. We obey because Christ has already kept the covenant for us, and he pours those blessings out upon us by his Holy Spirit. Out of a heart of gratitude, because we are new creations, we then follow him in obedience. We must never seek to obey in order to make God favorable to us. This is so easy for us to do. I sinned against God again. It's that same sin. I did it again. God must be mad at me. Let me obey. Let me do some good work so that God will be happy with me again. No, that's not how it works. Our obedience comes from gratitude to God that he has given us for the work that Christ has accomplished for us. Our confidence then must never come from our obedience. Our confidence must never come from our obedience. Our confidence must always flow from Christ's obedience. And because he obeyed, we then follow him in obedience. This is the point that the passage is driving to. Because God fights for us, we must be confident in him. Because God fights for us, we must be confident in him. We must strengthen our faith with God's promises, building that obedience on what God has done for us. We must encourage ourselves. We must encourage ourselves with the visible displays that God has given us of his victory on our behalf. And so we move from there to greater and greater obedience. We go to war with our sin because Jesus Christ has already won. He's already won. There was another day where the sun stopped its normal activity. It was when Christ hung upon the cross, and it was dark over the whole land for 3 hours. There on the cross, God heard a man. Through the suffering of Jesus Christ got victory for his people and saved them from their sins. God used Joshua to cause Israel to inherit the promised land. Jesus causes us to inherit not a piece of land, not some geography, but the new heavens and the new earth. And he gives us victory over sin and Satan and the world. This was especially declared at Christ's ascension, when he was carried up in the cloud of God's glory into heaven to be exalted at God's right hand. It declares to us that he perfectly, completely, thoroughly accomplished all that was required for our salvation. It is because he has accomplished this victory for us that he will come again to perfect it, to consummate it, to complete it for us in his second coming. It's because of his first and second coming that we have hope and strength and aid from God and confidence now as we wait and as we journey to the promised land, to glory and to the world to come. One of the realities of the Christian life is this constant struggle, this constant warfare with sin. We fight with one sin, we gain a measure of victory, and there's another sin, and another, and another, and another. We don't succeed by our own willpower, and you will never succeed by your willpower. You triumph over your sin in this constant warfare by first remembering that through Jesus Christ, as Paul says, we who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive. That's where you start. I was dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. Now my sins are forgiven. Now I have the righteousness of Christ. Now the law no longer condemns me, but Christ has triumphed on the cross for me. So fight with your sin. Fight with your sin, knowing that God has already defeated, conquered, and routed the power of your sin. In the trench warfare of the Christian life, in the mud and the muck and the struggle and the difficulty, you don't need a God who's nice. You need the Most High God who wins victory after victory after victory, who is never defeated, who is never overcome, who is never surprised by your sin, and who triumphs for you. The Lord God of hosts, of the armies of heaven and earth, fights for you as you war against your sin. You will find this concept of God as the divine warrior running throughout Scripture. If you need some references, please email me or text me or come to me afterward, and I'll be glad to get those for you. But you might want to take some time in your own Bible reading. As you run across these, jot them down, note them, think about them during the day, that God is a divine warrior. Meditate then on the victory that God has won for you through Jesus Christ. Always start your pursuit of holiness, your obedience on Monday morning. Always start your pursuit of holiness with this: God has already won. God has already won. Build your confidence and your courage for the day on Christ's victory over your sin. From there, knowing that you're free from the enslaving power of sin, go to war with your remaining sin. Fight it. Not with confidence in yourself, but confidence in God who works in you. In Jesus Christ, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We look defeated. We look like we're cast down. We look like we're cut off. but we are conquerors in Jesus Christ. The message of this passage is also very clear to those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You will find all your victories in this life to be hollow and empty and not satisfying and without fruit. The places that you seek for refuge will become a grave to you in this life. In the end, if you refuse the God who made you, the God who rules over heaven and earth, you too, like these cities and these peoples, you will be utterly destroyed. And it won't be simply the first death, it will be the second death, in which you will be cast into the torments of hell forever. This awaits all those who reject Christ, who fail to trust in Him. But the promise is wonderful. If you will rest in Christ, if you will make Jesus your refuge, your place of safety, your place of hiding, then you will not only have blessing in this life, you will have rejoicing and joy and everlasting life in the world to come. You will rest. You will have peace in the glories of heaven. And you will have delights forevermore in Jesus Christ and in the worship of God forever in the world to come. Trust in Him today. Call upon Him for mercy today. Rest in the one who has obeyed, that you might have His obedience for you. It pleases God to give the victory to His Son. And in giving it to Christ, it is ours as well. This is a delight to our Father, a delight to win in this way. And in this, He continues to demonstrate His faithfulness and His compassion to us. He promises life to all who believe. He will not fail. He cannot fail to give us the glories of heaven and of the world to come. He demonstrates His love to us in sending His Son to succeed where Adam failed, to succeed where Israel failed, to succeed where you and I fail. He triumphs over the evil one. He triumphs over sin, and He triumphs over the world. He rescues all His people, and not one is lost. God always gets the victory, and God always wins. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You. And we rejoice. Our hearts are full of joy. For truly, if we had attempted this on our own, we would always fail. We would always be turning from one false god to another. We would always be looking from one sin to another, climbing into this cave and that cave to find safety. Father, but You have gotten the victory for Yourself. And in winning, in Jesus Christ dying upon the cross and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, You have gotten the victory for us. That we might have life, that we might rejoice in You and praise You forever. Truly, You are the blessed God. And may we bless Your holy name and worship You in spirit and in truth on this day and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. As long as we have life and breath, we want to praise You and declare Your glory. And we long for heaven. We long for the world to come when we will rejoice in You forever. Free of sin, always exalting Your holy name with all of Your people gathered together. Father, work in our hearts in this coming week by Your Holy Spirit. Give us the confidence that we need. Strengthen our faith. Grant Your grace that we might follow our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.